Our Old Covenant reading for this evening will be taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 36. Psalm 36, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. The word of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and to do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. Please turn with me to John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. This will be our New Covenant reading for this evening. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading through verse 40. The word of our God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to them, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 36, beginning at verse 1, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Everybody wants to have a good life, a life that is rich, a life that is deeply satisfying, a life that makes an impact for good in this world. Everybody wants that. But what exactly do we need to do to bring that to pass? And in a sinful and corrupt world, the world that we actually live in, is such a good life even truly possible? To ask such questions is to inquire about wisdom. And this is a wisdom psalm that we're looking at this evening. Most people quickly realize that he who dies with the most toys is a pretty ridiculous goal to have in life. And yet it seems that many of our neighbors, perhaps the vast majority of them, are simply flitting around from one thing they hope will make them happy to another thing they hope will make them happy. And even when it does, those things quickly fade away and become blasé in their lives, and none of them have deep and lasting meaning. So where are we to look? What are we to do? Well, the natural step that we should take is to acknowledge that we need help. And in fact, acknowledging that we need help and seeking it from those who are older and more experienced than we are is actually a sign of wisdom itself. So where do you turn? Well, maybe to those who are older and more experienced, who know a little bit more about life than you do, but also perhaps in individual spheres, to those who have given themselves over to developing a great deal of expertise in a particular sphere for how you could pursue a good life. You might go and talk to a therapist about your thinking, about your behaviors. You might go and seek wisdom from a financial planner about how to build and accumulate wealth and how to use it to accomplish the goals that you have in your life. But you'll quickly realize that that's going to be unsatisfactory for building a good life as a whole. It is extremely unlikely that your financial advisor is going to ask you this question: what does it prosper a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And even the best of therapists or any other professionals that you talk to, at their very best, they can give you advice on how you are going to achieve your goals. They cannot authoritatively tell you what those goals ought to be, nor do they have the resources to build the foundation of your life upon. If you want to live a truly good life, you're not only going to have to listen to wise individuals, you're going to need to listen to Almighty God. Thankfully, the Lord freely gives his people his wisdom, and he does so in great abundance. It's not like all the wisdom of God is simply in the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes. All throughout his word, the Lord is giving us wisdom for how we can have a life that matters both now and for all eternity. One of those examples is Psalm 1. The very first psalm is a wisdom psalm which contrasts the life of the wicked with the life of the righteous. And it's clearly designed so that as we sing this song, we're stirring ourselves up to say, I want to live the life of the righteous, the person who is planted by a stream of water, who bears fruit in its season, right? Whose leaves don't wither. This psalm is very much like that, but with an important contrast. While Psalm 1 contrasts the life of the righteous with the life of the wicked, this psalm contrasts the anatomy of the wicked with the goodness of God. This psalm, unlike Psalm 1, is not so much a contrast between bad and good, but between the problem and the solution. The goodness of God is the solution to the problem of sin and how we can actually have a good life in this world. We're going to look at this passage under four main headings this evening. First, an anatomy of the wicked. Second, the goodness of the Lord. Third, the joy of true wisdom. And fourth, a prayer for protection. Let me give those to you once again. First, an anatomy of the wicked. Second, the goodness of the Lord. Third, the joy of true wisdom. And fourth, a prayer for protection. We begin with the anatomy of the wicked in verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, but his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. David does not begin with a list of the sins that the wicked person commits. Rather, David takes us inside the heart of the wicked person to see the fountain where all this bad behavior actually flows from. The first thing to be said about these verses is, in fact, a rather hard thing to confess. I can relate to the inner workings of the wicked person more easily than I can relate to the inner workings of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's easier for me to understand the temptation to give over to the voice of transgression than to fully relate to Jesus, who loved the Lord his God with all his might and all his strength every single moment of his life. I wonder how many of you can relate to that as well. And if so, I want to discourage you not to despair. See, I am not unfamiliar with the voice that opens this psalm, because transgression sometimes whispers to me within my own heart. But I want to insist tonight that if you can relate to that, you ought not to despair. Recognizing that we have something in common with the wicked, recognizing that the line which divides good from evil does not simply run between classes of people, but through every human heart, is a part of acquiring true wisdom. For if we're to actually pursue Jesus Christ, to walk after him in righteousness all the days of our lives, we have to hear this voice, the sometimes sweet voice of temptation, and recognize it for what it is, and by the grace of God, to turn away from it. David opens by personifying transgression so that transgression is driving the wicked person's inner monologue. John Phillips puts it well. The wicked man makes rebellion his inner oracle. He gives to the lawless voice of rebellion within his soul the same place that the believer gives to the Word of God. I want to say that again. I think that's really worth getting down. The wicked man makes rebellion his inner oracle. He gives to the lawless voice of rebellion within his soul the same place that the believer gives to the Word of God. The evaluation of such a wicked person is both simple and direct. He is a fool. That's what these words mean. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This man is a fool, and he's leading a life that leads to destruction. But please notice what David does not say. He does not say that the wicked man has thought it through and concluded that God doesn't exist. The wicked person has not wrestled with difficult questions and landed on unbelief. The wicked person in this psalm is a man or a woman who has simply stopped factoring God into his daily decisions, into anything that he's going to do, because the living God gets in the way of his own selfish desires. The Lord is not so much being fought against directly in the wicked person's heart. He is being ignored, as being irrelevant to Monday morning. And once God is out of the picture, David shows us exactly what fills the vacuum. The wicked man flatters himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes. He has become skilled at excusing himself, and he has convinced himself that no one else can see his sin clearly either. The word flatters here has the idea of smoothing, right? Smoothing out. You know, because you're seeking the Lord, your conscience is often pricked, which is a really good thing, even when it stings a bit. This man has smoothed things out so that his conscience doesn't speak to him at all. His conscience doesn't get pricked. He flatters himself that, in fact, he's completely justified in everything he does. Often not simply justified, but it's even right that he treats other people the way that he does. It's even good. Even when he lies down on his bed, such a wicked person is scheming how he could take advantage of his neighbors or how to get back at those that he imagines have slighted him in some way. Now, it's going to help you to know that verse 4, when it says he sets himself in a way that is not good, that the word way there doesn't simply mean manner. It means road or path. I know it has a metaphorical extension too, but it'll help you to see the connection here if you realize it says road or path. The Christian Standard Version captures this nicely. It reads, "Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil." Now, one of my Old Testament professors from many years ago, William Van Gemeren, he makes what I think is a pretty striking point about this passage. In Hebrew, the way Hebrew poetry works, it primarily works through parallelism. And in this passage, the phrases that are in parallel with each other are on his bed and on a path. Does that make you think of anything else in the Old Testament? It's actually a rather important idea when God gives his law to think about what we do when we're on our way, on the path, in the road, engaged in activities of life, and also what we do when we lie down and rest. Well, let me make a suggestion for you. You want to think of the Shema, but actually the words that come right after the Shema, right? The Shema famously says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Right? That's the great commandment. Put God first. But then it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Do you see what the wicked person is doing? He's taking the law of God, the commandments from the law of God, and he's standing them on his head. Instead of taking the keeping God at the very center of his life is something he's supposed to be talking about and doing as he is in the path, when he lies down at night, when he rests, he's allowing wickedness to drive the entire narrative of his life. He wouldn't think of it that way, but we can see it clearly. It flows out of his selfish desires. Consider the progression. Transgression speaks deep in his heart. He has no fear of God. He flatters himself. He speaks words of iniquity and wickedness. He plots wickedness on his bed, and he stations himself on the path in order to do evil. This is an ugly picture. Even the wicked don't volunteer, but this is the life they want to live. These words make clear that the person who has given him or herself over to this sort of selfish desire is not a basically good person who is simply uninformed about a few things. That is not the problem at all. But sinners' love for himself and disregard for both God and neighbor has corrupted his entire being. You have to be careful with sin. You let it grow, and it can consume you. This is what sin does. When it's given enough room and enough time, it doesn't just make a person do bad things. It makes a person incapable of accurately seeing himself. When we let any sin have free rein in our lives, we are giving ourselves over both to something that is objectively evil, but also to self-deception. That is, giving ourselves over to sin not only harms other people, it corrodes our inner man from the inside out. The Puritans understood this, and they frequently spoke of the heart's endless capacity for self-flattery. You know this even as Christians. You were in a tense situation, you had a disagreement, you're driving home. You know who wins the argument while you're driving home? You do. You were right. Because we all do that with ourselves, at least to some degree. The Puritans understood this endless capacity of our hearts for self-flattery. And it's worth each of us asking this question very honestly as we look in the mirror. When was the last time that I caught myself explaining away something in a clearer moment that I would have identified as sin? That question, if you ask it honestly, might sting a bit. But beloved, faithful are the wounds of a friend, even if it is you who's being a friend to your own soul. Thankfully, the Puritans also provide us with a very biblical way to deal with this corruption. Keep short accounts with God. If the issue is what sinful desires will do to us if we give them enough space, enough room, enough time, part of the answer is don't give them that. The Puritans had that very simple idea. As soon as you're convicted of sin, don't put it off, right there. That's the time to repent. That's the time to seek God's grace, to be turned away from the way that you're going. Don't allow sin the opportunity to grow in your life. Well, here's precisely where so many genuine Christians, sadly, become confused. I think we all wrestle with this at some point in our life. You know, in a war, in a boxing ring, if you want to win, you have to focus on your enemy. And many Christians, when they get serious about their own heart and their own sins, they carry over that same idea. But actually, you will not put to death your sinful deeds and desires by focusing on your sin. You put to death your sinful deeds and desires in the Spirit by focusing on the Lord. David does that very thing. See, David has not given us these four verses to make us feel bad about ourselves. He has given them to us to open our eyes, not only to the extreme evil of pushing the Lord out of our thoughts, but so that we would lift our eyes and see the extraordinary goodness of our God. Look at verses 5 through 6 with me. Verses 5 through 6, I've called this section the goodness of the Lord. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. Right? Then, without really any transition at all, it's a very abrupt shift between verses 4 and 5. With almost no transition at all, almost as though David can no longer bear to stay in that dark room, he lifts his eyes. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. It is the settled character of our God to love. Love is not something that the Lord simply does sometimes, because, you know, he's a basically good deity. The Bible tells us that God is love. It's a settled aspect of his character. The Lord loves his covenant people faithfully, whatever the cost. And David says this love does not merely exist, it extends, it reaches. Try to find the top of it, and you will only find sky. Try to measure God's faithfulness, and you will run out of ruler long before you run out of cloud. Then verse 6 pushes even further outward. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And the Hebrew here literally does talk about them, calls them the mountains of God. And that means not simply a hill up here or even our white mountains. It's to speak of the mountains as being immense, almost beyond our imagination. They are on a divine scale, immovable, towering, dwarfing every human attempt at self-justification. And his judgments are like the great deep. By the way, this is the same word here for the primordial depths that we have in Genesis chapter 1. Unsearchable. You can sail across the surface of God's judgments your entire life and never even see the bottom. Do you see the contrast that David is building? 4 verses ago, we were inside the cramped, closed room of a self-deceived human heart. A heart so closed in on itself that it can no longer even see itself honestly. Now we are standing outside under the open sky, next to the ancient mountains, over waters no line is ever measured. The wicked man's world is claustrophobic. The Lord's being and character are infinitely great. And then right in the middle of this vast sweeping description, David adds a line that should stop us in our tracks. Man and beast you save, O Lord. All that vastness of God is not just how he is in himself. It is a vastness that expresses itself in a love that acts. It's not simply abstract. The steadfast love of the Lord bends down. It saves. This is not a God who is merely impressive. This is a God whose immensity is put in the service of those whom he loves. It's put in the service of rescue. I don't think there's a better picture of this than to realize that the Son of God, who spoke the universe into existence, chose to be born in a manger, a helpless and dependent baby. It's extraordinary. And while I don't think there's a better picture than that, there is a place where the Lord expressed this depth of humility to rescue his people even more fully, and that is on the cross. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why would we turn inward on ourselves, our own small, finite, claustrophobic existence, and the selfishness of our own hearts, when we are invited to turn outward and to be found in him? For in Christ we receive a steadfast love which cannot be matched, which cannot be moved, and which cannot be measured. Let me say that again. In Christ, we receive a steadfast love which cannot be matched, which cannot be moved, and which cannot be measured. Why would anyone seek their ultimate satisfaction anywhere else than from a God like this? Well, here's an answer to that question. It's not a happy answer, but it's an honest answer. This particularly applies to young people, but it actually is going to apply to all of you all the days of your life. I do want to invite your young people, though, to pay particular attention to this. Satan whispers a lie in your ear that you have to choose between holiness and happiness. Satan says, if you pursue this God, you're going to give up all this joy and fun you could have, at least for the next few years. Go ahead, put it off till later. Maybe you'll do it later. But that's a lie. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. God is not a cosmic killjoy. Did you hear what David is saying here? He's the most vibrant being in the entire universe. He's filled with amazement and joy, and he is the fountain of joy for all his people. For this reason, I have called the next section of this psalm the joy of true wisdom. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. Verses 7 through 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. If verses 5 and 6 describe the majestic grandeur of the Lord, as it were from a distance, verses 7 through 9 bring us up close to see the Lord as our heavenly Father. David moves from admiring the Lord's steadfast love to tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Is this your practice? It's not something to admire in David. Is this something that you do? Do you regularly commune with the Lord and lean upon his promises so that you taste and see that the Lord is good? How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The same steadfast love from verse 5, but now it isn't just vast. It is precious, treasured, valuable beyond price to the one who has it. And what does that love provide? The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This word picture is borrowed from little chicks. They're very vulnerable, hiding under the wings of their mother hen. By themselves, they are extremely vulnerable. But under their mother's wings, they are safe, at least to the degree that a mother hen can keep her chicks safe. But under the wings of Almighty God, beloved, you are secure and safe forever. Then the images multiply. They feast on the abundance of your house. Not scraps, abundance. You give them drink from the river of your delights. Not merely enough water to survive. Hey, this is not right before you pass out, God's going to give you a little drink. Not merely enough water to survive, but a river of God's own delights. Now, as many scholars have pointed out, the word here for delights is actually related to the word for Eden, the Garden of Eden. And the reason for this is David is saying, in some way, in a true way, maybe not fully, but in a true way, by faith, as you trust in your Lord, you experience something of the very delight that God had given his people in the Garden of Eden. That's the joy of godly fellowship with our Lord. Then comes what is probably the most famous line in the psalm. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, do we see light? I want to invite you to slow down with me and think about those images a bit. Every other well that you might drink from eventually runs dry. Every other light eventually dims and then burns out. But the Lord is not merely a source of life among other sources. He is the fountain itself. And he is not merely bright. He is the light by which every other light becomes visible at all. The Apostle John picks this theme up in his prologue of John chapter 1, right? Talking about Jesus, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never put it out. See, John's not inventing something new there. He's just going back to Psalm 36, and he's saying, you know that light from John 36? That light has a name, and that name is Jesus. This is the answer to the profound problem we looked at under our first heading. The wicked man in verses 1 through 4 lies awake at night scheming because his heart has no true source of satisfaction, only appetite. But here, under the Lord's wings, at the Lord's table, besides the Lord's river, and in the Lord's light, the restless scheming stops. You do not need to scheme under the shadow of his wings when they are already covering you. You do not need to plot in the middle of a feast that has already been spread. Isn't God good? This is what Christ offers us still. Not a set of harsh rules to follow in the dark, but a fountain to drink from in the light. And the invitation of this psalm and of the gospel is not clean yourself up and then come. It is come and be made clean. Come and be made clean by what you find here. Come and be made clean by Jesus. Having tasted this love, David does what any person who has truly tasted it will do. He prays that it will last. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. This is not a prayer of a man earning grace by good behavior. It's the prayer of a man who has already been drinking from the river and cannot imagine the well running dry. Continue it, Lord. Do not let this be a moment. Let it be my life. Then he prays specifically against the very darkness that he described back in verse 1. For this reason, I have called this section a prayer for protection. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. David knows the wicked man from verses 1 through 4 is still out there, still scheming at night, still flattering himself, still capable of doing real damage to real people. So David does not pretend that the danger is gone just because he's found refuge. He asks the Lord to guard the refuge itself. And the psalm ends with a striking picture, not of gloating, but of confident hope. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. David has watched wickedness parade itself with such confidence in verses 1 through 4. No fear of God, no self-awareness, no restraint. Sadly, it seems our culture is increasingly being given over to those three things. No fear of God, no self-awareness, no restraint. David ends by simply trusting that this parade has an ending. You know, sometimes when you're struggling, one of the hard things, it can seem like those struggles are going to go on forever. But when David looks at the sin that's all around him, he realizes because the Lord our God is in fact in charge, that the parade has an ending. It cannot stand forever against a God whose love reaches the heavens and whose judgments run deeper than the sea. What looks unstoppable in verses 1 through 4, by verse 12 looks like something already fallen. This is what it looks like to pray honestly in a world where wickedness is real and the steadfast love of the Lord is every bit as real. David does not deny the darkness. He does not pretend that evil isn't dangerous, but he takes the darkness he has named in point one and he hands it to the Lord, whom he has described in points 2 and 3, and he asks the Lord to finish what he has started. How then are we to pursue the good life? The truly good life involves both giving and receiving. In a sinful and broken world, the good life requires us to shun evil and to cling to the Lord. And when we continually turn back to and rest in the Lord, we receive from him the resources that we need to be a genuine blessing to one another. St. Augustine was right. The Lord created us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Only the living God is big enough to satisfy your innate desire for worship. Only the Lord can fully equip you to make you a great blessing to other people. And only the Lord can satisfy our deepest desire to be both fully known and perfectly loved. For in Christ we receive a steadfast love which cannot be matched, which cannot be moved, and which could not be measured. As Frederick Lehman so beautifully put it, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Amen.